John chapter 2. Before I read you the scripture, I want to read John's comments about it again. I told you this morning that I take the scripture that John does not name, but that Peter and Paul do, is Psalm 16. But let's see what is said about the scripture. John 2, verse 21, having said, destroy this temple. Now, he did not point to the temple, destroy this temple, and he did not say, destroy this temple, or they would understand. He said, destroy this temple, and then they put into motion their own interpretation. But they did not have the right interpretation, and the disciples did not have the right interpretation at that time. Look at verse 20. The Jews therefore said, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou raise it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he spake this, and they believed the scripture and the words which Jesus had said. Please notice two things. They believed the scripture, that is what God had said in Holy Writ, and what Jesus said, the word of Jesus, is his exposition of that scripture. Notice the importance of that. They believed what was written in the word, and they believed our Savior's interpretation of that word. Most important, two things. Now, chapter 20. You remember the race between Peter, perhaps the older man, and John, the younger man. And John outran him, came to the tomb, and having more reverence, he did not immediately enter in, but Peter did. And when Peter entered in, he saw the picture, the whole picture, but he did not understand it. When Peter entered in, it says in verse 6 or 7, he saw the linen clothes lying and the napkin that was upon his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but rolled up in a place by itself. Then entered in therefore the other disciple also, who came first to the tomb. And he saw and believed. Grasp that now. What caused him to believe? What he saw. The evidence of the tomb he saw and believed. And he's telling us why. Verse 9. For as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Do you see? There are some who believe because they see the God-given evidence. They did not believe what the scripture had said because they did not as yet know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So let us turn now to Psalm 16. Psalm 16. I told you already that Peter tells us that this psalm is of Christ. It was written by David, but David being a prophet, knowing that God had sworn unto him with an oath that of the fruit of his loins, one would sit upon his throne, it says, he foreseeing this spake of Christ, the Messiah. He foresee it, he foresaw it, and seeing it, he spake of Christ. So, Psalm 16. Mine will be a little different from yours. Perhaps I'll tell you the significance of the changes as we go along. Psalm 16, verse 1. Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I take refuge. O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord. I have no good beyond thee. As for the saints that are in the earth, they are the excellent in whom is all my delight. their sorrow shall be multiplied that give gifts for another god. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take their names upon my lips. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. The lions are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. I will bless the Lord, who hath given me counsel. Yea, my reins instructed me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall dwell in safety. For thou wilt not lead my soul to Sheol, neither wilt thou suffer thy holy one to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. In thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Let us speak God again in prayer. Our Father, we would acknowledge to thee that on a par with the gift of thy Son and the gift of thy Spirit is the gift of thy Word. The entrance of it bringeth light. And our Father, however much men would denigrate this Word, we would lift it to high heaven, because thou hast said, I have exalted my Word above my name. And we thank you for this. We know what your Son thought of this word. Thy Son said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall never pass away. He said, the scripture cannot be broken. We thank you for the confidence that he had in thy word. We would have no less confidence in thy word. So our God, having given it to us, we thank you that you sent a spokesman from heaven to interpret it for us. We are not so foolish as to think that we know more about thy Son than John did, than Peter did, than Paul did. Thus our Father, they being apostles and prophets, are able to interpret thy word. Didst not thy Son promise this, that when the Spirit of truth is come, he will guide into all truth? We thank you for the truth. And we thank you for the guidance into all the truth. Therefore, our God, what we read as fact, we thank you that your apostles and prophets interpreted to us, guided by that same Spirit who inspired the prophets of old who wrote it. So, our God, tonight we would understand somewhat about these scriptures that thou hast told us in John about. Illumine us, our God, prepare hearts and lips, and prepare us that we might be clean to speak the word, to hear the word. We confess our sins, be faithful and just for forgiving sins, and glorify the name of thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. The reason that we know the word of God is not a forgery from practical observation is this. The man who wrote John's gospel acknowledges his ignorance for a season when he was with Christ being trained by his master. He said, I heard my master speak things. I did not understand what he meant by them. I saw my Savior do things. I was not able to interpret the things that he did. Where are you going to find men today that will honestly confess, I do not know, and then will acknowledge that at a later time God revealed? But the disciples did, John did, some things they understood immediately. When the Lord Jesus drove out the money changers, they remembered that scripture, the zeal of thy house hath eaten me up. Some things they saw Christ do, and they remembered. But other things they saw Christ do, and they entered into the doing of them, they had no understanding of it. Can you imagine this? That when the Lord Jesus was riding into Jerusalem upon the donkey, It has been prophesied by Zechariah. And John tells us, I did not understand at the time. He said, but after he was raised from the dead, I understood. We understood that these things were written of him and that we did these things unto him. So during the life of John, he heard and he saw the fulfillment of Scripture, and he did not understand that the Scriptures were being fulfilled, that they were a part of the prophecy that God had written of so long ago. And then he honestly said, but now I know. That is a consolation for all of us. Paul says to Timothy, giving him many instructions, he says, consider what I say. The Lord shall give thee understanding in all things. And at times, you have to consider. Some things have to be considered a day, some a week, some a year, some a lifetime. And even after a lifetime of consideration, your conclusion may be this, that which the prophets in the Old Testament came to. They prophesied concerning Christ and the salvation that should come unto us. And they were searching what time or manner of time the Spirit of Christ that was in them did point to when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that should follow, to whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, should they minister these things. You say that if a man wrote a prophecy, certainly he must have understood it. That is just what God tells us they did not do. They were borne along by the Spirit of God, and some things they understood, and some things they wrote experientially. Other things they wrote prophetically, and having written those things, they sought to understand them. Now, what I've told you is most important for this reason. It helps us to comprehend how Peter could say concerning David as to his writing of Psalm 16. David wrote Psalm 16, and even though he saw that it had to do with Christ, the Messiah, that would come from his loins, yet just as the prophets did not fully understand, Peter did not fully understand, though he knew that what he was prophesying had not to do with him alone, but it had to do with that son that was going to be born of him. A further illustration. Where in the Old Testament do you find resurrection understood? This is what we are told in Hebrews chapter 11, that by faith Abraham was willing to offer up his son Isaac upon the altar. Yea, he that had been given the promise was offering up his only begotten son. And it said, in faith he did it, accounting that God was able to raise him from the dead. Because he said, God has given me this son, and God has made promises concerning this son. He tells me to offer him as a sacrifice. What can this mean? He had felt this thing through, and he said, God is going to raise him from the dead. Do you see what happens when you consider what God says? He was prepared to do God's will. Now you and I would say, you could not mean for me to offer my son, because in him are all the promises. But Abraham took a leap by faith beyond anything that had ever been thought beforehand. And he said, if my son is slain as an offering to God, God is able to raise him from the dead. That is what happens when in faith and obedience and in contemplation you consider the will of God. But we say, no, this cannot be. When God tells us hard things, we say, God could not mean it. God is not a hard God. And when God demands sacrifices of us, we say, if I make that sacrifice, it will contradict a promise that God made to me previously. But Abraham says, no, the promise that God has made to me will be fulfilled by God, because the mistake that the Sadducees made, Abraham did not make. When the Sadducees, that denied the resurrection of the dead, came to Christ with a hard question, and they put it to him in such a way that it was impossible to answer that question. The Lord Jesus said this to them, you do err, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. I promise you this, that if you have correctly interpreted the word of God, then count upon the power of God to accomplish that interpretation. If you do not believe in the power of God, you will look at the scripture and say, this cannot be true because it cannot come to pass. If you look at the scripture and see that it is true, but it will require the power of God, then as Abraham, you will say, I will offer my son. God is able to raise him from the dead. He knew the voice of God. He knew the will of God. And he knew the power of God that gave him strength. So, that is the way that we interpret Psalm 16. The power of God, the will of God, and also David knowing that God had made him a promise. He enters into this promise, and he reasons through that promise, and the conclusion is drawn by Peter in Acts 2 and by Paul in Acts chapter 13, that God is speaking of the resurrection of the dead. And God speaks of that resurrection of the dead in Psalm 16. Now, I told you this morning that you may take the psalm and read it in reference to David, and it's the most precious psalm. But you must not stop there. Then you must read it in reference to the Lord Jesus. But when we read it, and when David read it, it would mean a different thing. And a prayer concerning this psalm, as to ourselves, would be what it meant to David. Now, let me give you an example. In Psalm 16, look at this. He says in verse 10, Thou wilt not abandon, forsake my soul to Sheol, to hell, neither wilt thou give thy Holy One to see corruption. For David, it would mean this. Look at verse 1. Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I take refuge. He is not praying for resurrection from the dead. He is praying for preservation from death. And therefore, if we are applying it to David, then we must interpret it this way. This is what David says. He says, This Holy One, the one that you love, I being the man after your heart, O God, you will not abandon my soul to hell, neither will you permit or give your Holy One to see corruption. What he's telling God is this, however violent, however dangerous, however mighty my enemies are, you are not going to let me die and leave this world and go into the next. You are not going to let me be placed in the tomb and see corruption. That's what it means in this verse when he says, look at verse 9. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall dwell in safety. Now, that is the proper interpretation, and I'm going to let you turn to a verse to see what dwelling in safety means. In the New Testament, applied to Christ, it says, My flesh shall dwell in hope. But these words, I'm going to show you a reference, and you'll see immediately what they mean. He says, My flesh also shall dwell in safety. Turn now to the book of Deuteronomy. Turn to Deuteronomy and look at verse in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 12. Deuteronomy 32, verse 12. Now listen to these words, because they are identical words. You will hear them repeated again and see what they mean. 32:12. Make that Genesis. Let's turn to Genesis and see if I can find the reference there. because you must see this. Genesis. Let me tell it to you. Why did I have you to turn to it in the first place? This is what it says. It speaks about two of the tribes of Israel. And it says concerning them that they shall dwell in safety during the millennium. It speaks of a coming day, and in that coming day, being protected from their enemies, being protected from those that will destroy them, they are dwelling in safety, and no one is making them afraid. And so, for that reason, the thought that God had promised to the tribes in the future, David applies it to his heart now, just as when he is chased as a partridge upon the mountain, and he anticipates his death. At times, his faith wanes. And listen to what David said on one occasion. He said, I shall now one day perish by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me to do than to cast in my lot with the enemies, to go to a foreign land. Think of that. But now, his faith is strong. And he says, my flesh shall dwell in safety. And his flesh dwelling in safety meant that no matter how the enemy rose up and would seek to destroy him, now he knows that Saul will never destroy him, but he has faith like unto Jonathan. And Jonathan said this. He said, I know that God is going to exalt you. He's going to make you sit upon the throne. And when you do sit upon the throne, he said, I want to be next unto you. David was afraid that he was going to die and perish at one time. But Jonathan said, you're not going to die. God is going to fulfill your promises, and he's going to preserve you, and he's going to set you upon the throne. And when you are there, I want to sit next unto you. All right. This is what it meant to David. For that reason, look at verse 9. I want you to understand the different parts. The peace that can possess a man. The peace that passes understanding. Having prayed to God in verse 1, preserve me, O God, for in thee do I take refuge. Now, having prayed that prayer, he says in verse 9, being assured of God answering that prayer, he said, my heart is glad, my glory rejoiceth, my flesh also shall dwell in safety. If you and I, as God's children, could go through life with this disposition, with this assurance, then the exhortation that Christ gives in the Sermon on the Mount, he says this, be not anxious for the morrow. The morrow shall be anxious for the things of itself. If we could take to heart the assurance that David gives us in verse 9, then our heart is glad. My glory rejoiceth. My flesh shall dwell in safety. Why, this is the whole man. Your heart is your inward affection. Your glory is your soul. And your flesh is that organism in which your spirit and your soul and your emotions dwell. And he says, my flesh shall dwell in safety. And that is what God wants us to experience when we go through life. He wants our heart to be glad. He does not want us to go bemoaning through life. He does not want us to go tearful through life. But he wants our hearts to rejoice, and he wants our glory to rejoice, and he wants our flesh to dwell in safety. Let me give you an example of that. When Pilate threatened the Lord Jesus, he said, do you not answer me? He said, do you not understand I have power to crucify you, and I have power to release you? Now listen to one whose flesh is dwelling in safety. The Lord Jesus said, you would have no power at all against thee, except it were given thee from above. That is the flesh dwelling in safety, knowing that man can do nothing unless God gives him that permission from above. And therefore, his heart, his inward affections can be glad, and his glory, his soul can rejoice, and this body in which we find our affections and our souls and spirits, this can dwell in safety. And this is what it meant to David. But now, these things pertaining to David, as he anticipated death, you must understand that David goes beyond death, and when he gets to verse 11, listen to this. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. In thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. This borders on a leap concerning what life is going to be in the world to come. Not completely for David, for this reason. David said in Psalm 27, he said, one thing have I desired of the Lord, this will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, that I may behold the beauty of the Lord and inquire in his temple. You see, he wants to be in God's house, to be a worshiper in the temple. And this is what he says in verse 11. In thy presence is fullness of joy. In thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. And David is speaking of the joys of fellowship with God on earth. What do we as God's children know about such fellowship? John could say in his first epistle, our fellowship, and we want you to have fellowship with us. And if you do have that fellowship, then it is a fellowship that has gladness and joy and security in it. And also, it is a fellowship that has fullness of joy, that has pleasures forevermore. So think of David. Here is David when he is away from God. Do you think that David, when he was involved with the sin concerning Bathsheba, that he could say, in thy presence is fullness of joy, in thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore? He did not want to look into the face of God. He did not want to commune with God. He did not want to speak with God. Why? Because when there is sin in your life, and when you contemplate sin, you do not want to get near to God. Because as you're speaking to God, your conscience will not let you speak to God honestly and openly. You know that something is wrong. But David here says, in thy presence is fullness of joy. In thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. And I'm going to translate it just as it is elsewhere. Listen to it. In thy face is fullness of joy. In thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. You say, in God's face? Why, yes. That's what David is saying. As he beholds the face of God, he says, in your face is fullness of joy. You realize that God has a face, has a personality, has something that is recognizable, even though he is spirit. And when that communion is intimate, it is like looking into the face of God. I told you about those who were away from God, how they did not want to see his face. Listen to what they say in Revelation chapter 6. In the coming day, when those that have rejected Christ are about to be destroyed, they're going to call upon the mountains and the hills, and they will say, fall upon us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth upon the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Why? They do not want to look into the face of God, because in God's face is no pleasure, is no fullness of joy, because it is a face filled with anger and wrath and judgment. And who wants to look into the face of God? Just as a child. Now, your parent, have you known that your child has done something wrong and you have spoken to that child? What does the child do? He will look down this way, and you have said, look me in the face. Why? Because when he looks you in the face, he is afraid, and his guilt is manifested. But if that child has done nothing wrong, the child wants to look you in the face. How it may be nowadays that they're so subtle and simple that they will look you in the face and tell lies. That when I was a child, it was not that way. If mother said, look me in the face, and I was looking down, she already knew that I had done something wrong. that David speaks about, in thy face is fullness of joy. And this is what God's promise is in the book of Revelation. It says that in the future, it says, his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. It says in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And this contemplation begins on earth, and it continues in the world to come. Listen to what David says in the next psalm. He says, concerning and in contrast to those earth dwellers, he says, as for me, I shall behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with beholding thy form. The last verse of chapter 17 of the Psalms. As for me, I shall behold thy face in righteousness. If there is sin, if there is a condition of guilt, there will be no looking in the face of God. They would hide from the face of God. They would tell the Lord Jesus to depart, as Peter did. Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O God. But if there is that communion, and if there is that dependence upon God, then this is what we say, preserve me, O God, for in thee do I take refuge. And God assures your soul that that prayer shall be answered. And you say, thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. In thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. There is nothing more delightful and soul satisfying than being able to lift up holy hands to God. It said when Jesus prayed, unlike we tell our children, now bow your head, it said Jesus lifting up his eyes to heaven. And God told Aaron to pray this prayer upon the children of Israel. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. You see? And God said, now, you put my name upon the children of Israel this way. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee. And if God's face is shining upon you, you will look in that face. But if the face of God is angry, and the Lord Jesus manifested both anger and this look that David wanted to behold in God's face, he manifested them both. When our Savior was in the synagogue, and there was a man with a withered hand there, and they were watching him, his enemies, to see what he would do, he told the man to stand forth. And he said, tell me, what is the thing to do on the Sabbath day? To destroy a man's life or to save a man's life? And they would not answer that question. And it said he looked round about on them with anger. Would you like to see that look in the face of Jesus? When you sin against him, the Bible says in the Old Testament, God is angry with the wicked every day. And God was angry with Moses on one occasion, and it said he sought to slay him. I do not want to look into the face of God when he's angry. But it says concerning our Savior, one of the loveliest portions in the Bible, in Mark chapter 10, that when he was speaking to this rich young ruler, and he wanted him so much to follow him and become a part of the people of God, it says, Jesus, looking upon him, loved him. And that is the expression I want to see on the face of the Son of God. And that's the expression I'm going to see. Because sin shall not have dominion, and sin shall not eat and gnaw upon us, but sin shall be done away with. And then we can look on the face of Jesus as he looked on that rich young ruler. Jesus, looking upon him, loved him. I can look on the face of Jesus with these words in my mind. Jesus, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And if I know that Jesus has loved me, and there is no open sin and no secret sin in my life, then I can lift up my eyes to heaven as Jesus did and say, my Savior. I can lift up holy hands because we are confessing to God there was no known sin in my life, and I'm not afraid to look you in the face. Because we know what the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, has done. It has sins us. We have confessed our sins. We have forsaken our sins. And therefore, the face of God is a thing of fullness of joy. And in God's hand, there are pleasures forevermore. The Lord Jesus said this on an occasion. He said, if you being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, shall not your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit, give good gifts unto them that ask him? Now think, your children come to you and they want handouts, you see. In your hand are good things. And if you being evil know how to give good things unto your children, it says, how much more shall your heavenly Father give good things unto them that ask him? And the best of things before he was given the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, the best of things was the Holy Spirit. And the Lord Jesus said, he shall give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him. That the Holy Spirit are good things. They're in the hand of God. And if we ask God, God can give them to us. That is why the translation of the verse is literally this. In thy face is fullness of joy, as in the face of Jesus when he loved them and looked at them and manifested and expressed that love. And in thy hand there are pleasures forevermore. You realize that God has good things in his hand. It says this in Psalm 84. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. You see, he has all of those good things in his hand. But how am I going to get them? It says, no good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. And so, in God's faith, is fullness of joy. It means that having fellowship with the Father, being able to look at God with no sin troubling your soul, that is fullness of joy. Now, answer me that question honestly. Is the fullness of the joy of your life looking into the face of God, communing with him? Is there a fullness of joy that you have in that fellowship with him? You say, I do so little praying. I know so little of that. David said, that is fullness of joy. Tell me, the things that fill you most in life, do they come from the hand of God or do they come from the hand of Satan? Because in Satan's hands are many things as well. The Lord Jesus knows that. He took him during the temptation to a mountain, and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world and the glories of them in a moment of time. And he said, I will give them to you if you will fall down and worship me. And the Lord Jesus said, get thee hence, Satan. He wanted nothing unless it came from the hand of God. And having departed, the hand of God sent angels to the Lord Jesus, and they ministered unto him. And the hunger that had come upon him, it was assuage. And at the same time, whatever was needed, it came from the hand of God. This is what he's telling us here. In the face of God is fullness of joy. In the right hand of God, there are pleasures forevermore. And he desires to give good things unto us that ask him. Now, I want you to see this. Look at the verse 7. I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. This is one of the titles of the Lord Jesus Christ in Isaiah 9. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. It's the same word. He hath given me counsel. He is the counselor that gives counsel. And the Father has given him counsel. Now, what does he do with that counsel? He says, yea, my reins instruct me in the night season. If the heart is the seat of affection, the reins is the seat of reflection. Here you have your affections, and God gives you counsel. And in your reins within you, you contemplate, you reflect upon those things. I've done it innumerable times. In the night I've waken. And if you cannot sleep, set your affection upon God and reflect upon the counsel that God has given. And it said, God has given counsel. And he says, my reins instruct me in the night season. God has so constituted us that we have a conscience, that we have within us an emotion that can reflect. And when God gives us counsel in the night, we think of the counsel that God has given and we reflect upon it. And so often I quoted scriptures and said, yes, Lord, yes, no, no, not that Lord, no. Why? Because it is the reins within you reflecting upon the counsel that God has given. And because of that, this is why his heart instructs him, and this is why he can say his heart is glad, his glory rejoices, and his flesh dwells in hope. Why? Because God has given counsel, and he has followed that counsel. And so this God of David is good for fellowship in this life. And inasmuch as this psalm is also of the Lord Jesus Christ, this fellowship with God is good in the life to come. And this is what Christ said unto the Sadducees. He said that concerning the resurrection of the dead, you must understand what God said unto Moses. He said, I am not the God of the dead, but I am the God of the living. All live unto God. And so David, who had this hope in life, also has it in death. In the life, the fullness of joy, the gladness, the fellowship with God. And in the life to come, I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. His temple down here during his lifetime. And then God's presence in heaven in the life to come. Time is gone. Let us pray. Our Father, we give thee thanks for all the things that are ours in Christ. How precious is your word. Hast thou not told us that you are our portion? We remember what you said to Abraham, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. Forgive us, Father, for seeking reward from the hands of men, from the hands of Satan. Let us find fullness of pleasure and gladness in thy face and in thy hand, our Father. And let us refuse all gifts that are offered by Satan and by the hands of those that are unworthy. And let us have the fullness of heart and joy and soul that come from unbroken fellowship with thee. We thank you for this psalm of David. We give you thanks in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.